Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to be back here on a Monday. You're like, what? It's Tuesday. Yeah, but we were not in the studio yesterday. We had a pre-record with Carlo because we celebrate the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. And so we don't come in on that day. We come in on some of the secular holidays in order to not come in on some of the holidays on the church calendar. I mean, we're Catholic Answers. We thought we should probably do that. So a great show today for you. So it's kind of my Monday, but Tuesday show, 2 hours of open forum. You're welcome to call with whatever question you want, 888-318-7884. You know, it would be fun today, too, and I say this, I want to be as inviting as I can. If you're not Catholic and you want to call, that would be wonderful for us. Maybe you are not a believer, or you're practicing a different religion than Christianity, or maybe you're a fellow Christian who's not a Catholic. We love those conversations. If there's something you want to know about the Catholic faith, if you want to know about any Catholic doctrines, we'd love to talk about them. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I do not know what I did to deserve this, but for the third time already this week, working with Carlo Broussard. Carlo, thanks for being here.
And what really a treat it has been, at least from my perspective. I would hope there's a reciprocal...
Oh, yeah. You know, you're always so nice to me, and I don't know if I say it enough, but I love working with you, Carlo. We just have a great time.
Indeed, we have a great time. Yeah, it's a lot of fun, man.
You're the only person I've ever been to Wollongong with, too. So there's nobody else. Well, I mean, there's a couple guys that went with us, but other than that, you're the only person I've ever been to Wollongong with.
We have that to ground our friendship, buddy.
That's right. We call it the gong, of course, those of us who've been there. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Oh, I want to mention your book. I had it right here, and I put it down. Your book is out. For anybody who doesn't know, you know that we had paper problems or printing problems. I don't know what it was, but everybody was backed up at the printing houses.
Yeah.
So this book was late, but it's out now, and I really hope people will get it. Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. A great book for a Protestant who would like to understand what are these Catholics all about. A great book for Catholics who are actually interested in dialogue with Protestant brothers and sisters about items of the faith. Congratulations on the book again.
Thanks, Cy. Yeah, it's great. It's been a lot of fun. I've been doing some interviews on it and chatting with folks about it, getting some feedback and positive feedback so far. People seem to like it. Apologists who have been interviewing me, you know, who have read quite a few apologetics books and are seasoned in their own apologetical ministries have commented that they're learning things in the book and good insights that they haven't seen or heard before. So that was very comforting to hear.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. You kind of did the apologist podcast circuit. Because there's a good number of really high quality. You're in the middle of it now.
Yeah, in the middle of it right now, yeah.
The number is 888-318-7884. We love to talk about the Catholic faith. We love to talk about Jesus. We love to talk about the sacraments and the Bible. If there's something you'd like to talk about in that regard, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. And we're going to start in Canada today, up in Red Lake, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Justin is numero uno today, a little Spanish for our Canadian friends. Justin, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
It's good to talk to you guys again. I got a question. I know the general difference between sacraments and sacramentals, but I was wondering, is it possible that sacramentals could have just as much incarnational power in them if done with the right conditions of faith, and because it's not ex opere operato, but if done with the right faith, could it have just as much incarnational power? And my second question is, because I've been realizing the internal logic of how sacraments work, is it possible to make our own sacramentals as a way of kind of uniting ourselves and reality to God at all times?
All right. Well, two good questions, Justin. But with regard to the first one, what do you mean by incarnational power?
Well, what I mean by that is I use the word incarnation specifically because, you know, there'd be divinity, Christ's divinity working through it and his humanity.
Yeah.
If possible, his humanity.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as you mentioned, the church distinguishes clearly between sacramentals and the sacraments, and you articulated a key Latin phrase there, ex opere operato, literally by the very fact of the actions being performed, that refers to the sacraments. Whereas sacramentals bring about effects, spiritual effects within our lives, not only signifying things or spiritual realities, but also bringing about spiritual effects in our souls. And here's the key phrase in paragraph 1667 of the Catechism, through the intercession of the Church, by the sacramentals, men are disposed to receive the chief effect of the sacraments. And so, given the distinction that the Church makes between the two, I would say, in answer to your question, that the sacramentals are not going to have the same, as you put it, incarnational power or same effect of God working in our lives as the sacraments will. And that is to say, I'm articulating that response, Justin, within the ordinary circumstances of divine providence, right? I mean, so think about this, like paragraph 1257, God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments, okay? So God can administer spiritual realities, what we call grace, bring about spiritual effects within our souls, in and through and with sacraments and sacramentals in ordinary circumstances, or without them. So if God wanted to bring about the effects of the sacrament in an extraordinary circumstance, he can do that. But in ordinary circumstances, I'm going to answer your question in the negative and say no, that I do not think that the sacramentals would be able to bring about the same spiritual effects, or as I'm understanding your incarnational power label there, as the sacraments would. I think if that were to be the case in ordinary circumstances, Justin, we would have a blurring of the distinction and thus make the distinction between the two unintelligible or at least futile and pointless. With regard to your second question, can we make our own sacramentals? Well, that's kind of ambiguous. Like, if you mean by sacramentals, like the Church's understanding of a sacramental that has been blessed by an ordained minister that has this special prayer attached to it by which certain spiritual effects are going to be communicated through the intercession of the Church in this sort of formal way, then the answer would be no. But if you mean by can we make our own sacramentals, just in the sense that, hey, I'm going to use this material thing that I have or this object that I have that might not be blessed as a priest, and I'm going to sort of use it for meditation purposes, reflect upon the mysteries of Christ's life, and maybe use it for holy things or in a holy way. If that's how you're going to define sacramental, then that's sort of this loose use of the word, right, where we're just sanctifying whatever we have and directing it to its proper end, namely the glory of God. And all things that you do, Paul says, do for the glory of God. So we can kind of talk loosely about sacramentals in that way. But strictly speaking, to make a material object such that, or to make a material object have the blessing of the Church such that wherever the material object is, there is the prayer of the Church present and bringing about in a direct way the spiritual effects through the intercession of the Church, I would say no, we're not able to do that as laity unless we are ordained with a special power in order to bless material objects in that way.
Okay, Justin?
Just basically mystical thoughts led me down this direction. But one more quick question, if I may.
Sure.
But as a father of my own family, so my own domestic church, I could bless my son and my wife, right? I could obviously bless my food.
Yeah, well, the blessing of the food is basically, you know, acknowledging that the food is coming from God, right, the source of all goodness. It's not like blessing it in the sense of making it a holy thing, as a priest might bless a material object, like setting apart something for worship in a very sacred way, such that if we use it in an ordinary way, we're committing sacrilege. That would not be the type of blessing that we have of food. Now, with regard to blessing our children, there is a legitimate blessing that we're able to impose upon our children as the priest of our family, as the fathers of our family, exercising sort of that fatherly priestly ministry that we see in the Old Testament. So I would want to draw a distinction between the priestly blessing as a father that we can give to our children and sort of what we mean when we say we're blessing our food. We're just asking that God bestow upon the food that it achieve its natural purpose of making our bodies healthy, giving us the strength that we need in order to serve Him in the kingdom of God and uphold our natural obligations, et cetera. A different kind of blessing. I think we have to disambiguate that term in both of those circumstances. That's what I would say to that.
Thanks very much, Justin. I feel that I'm better at ambiguating than disambiguating. Disambiguate. Wait, I got to work that out. Disambiguate is, don't be ambiguous about it. Make a clear distinction.
Right. Okay. Disambiguate, make a clear distinction. Good job. Thanks for the translation.
Yeah. Or did I ambiguate that? By dwelling on it, did I, Darren? All right. Hey, we're coming up on our 8th annual Apologetics Conference. And as we prepare for all the talks and events we're holding over the 4-day conference, we're starting to get giddy. As if it was our first. Actually, we do kind of get giddy around here when it starts to come.
Rightfully so, because it's a great time.
It's a lot of fun. And Kerry wrote this. He said, there's too many things to list. It's hard not to get excited. Daily Mass and Confessions, a knockout lineup of speakers, including all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, Tim, Jimmy, Carlo, Joe, Trent, and I'll be doing the radio program and emceeing. And then some wonderful speakers like Simone Riscala is coming and Bishop Papraki is coming, so and on the list goes. Plus, just a lot of great friends show up. You'll see a lot of people there who are guests on this show, for example. We'd love you to come. It's the last weekend in September, and the theme of it is the Eucharist. I am with you always. We're just going to spend all those days together talking about the Eucharist, celebrating the Eucharist, adoring the Eucharist. We'd love it if you'd come. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you can register. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Sad day here at Catholic Answers because Mary Vercillo's leaving us. She's been running the cameras here for more than a year. Did you know she's going off to college? Today's the last day. So, but she's not here. I was going to say goodbye to her. Is she? She'll come back maybe? Oh, I hope she does because she's been a superstar for us. Let's go to Caleb in Illinois, listening on 92.5 FM. Caleb, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Caleb.
My question is about doctrines and theories of the atonement.
Okay.
As a Protestant, a lot of our denominations get pretty riled up over there being one correct or singular doctrine and theory of the atonement. And I was curious what Catholics think about that. Is there one singular doctrine of the atonement? And as a clarifier to that, the metaphor that I hear the most often is that there can be multiple theories working at once as different facets of a jewel, as it were, sort of functioning together. So tell me about that, if you will.
Well, from the Catholic perspective, Caleb, we're going to emphasize a few aspects of the atonement and at the same time deny a particular aspect. So, for example, we affirm with many Protestant communities that Jesus atoned for our sins and he made satisfaction for our sins. So by in virtue of his cross, that was the efficient cause in virtue of which the atonement comes about, where the human race is reunited or redeemed, reunited back to Almighty God. relationship that was separated and broken due to the original sin of Adam. And that satisfaction for our sins was made. So there was indeed something due to the human race, right? There was a punishment to the human race, namely that the human race would no longer be preserved from death, and that the human race was separated from God and barred from heaven. And there was even a debt of punishment due, right? So suffering and suffering for our sin due to us. And we affirm that Christ made satisfaction for the human race, taking our place. So there is a substitutionary element there, right? So Christ does offer himself on our behalf in order to discharge a debt that is due to us. And of course, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Caleb, you can check this out in paragraph 615, quote, Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. And we affirm 1 John 2:2, say, he is the expiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, God sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. So we affirm satisfaction, and the result of that satisfaction being made, atonement, the redemption of the human race. But here's where we would nuance it, Caleb, as a Catholic, is that it does not follow from that affirmation that Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely necessary in order to make satisfaction and thereby bring about the atonement. So there is a debt, and God wills that his Son go to a cross in order to remit that debt. But affirming that order of providence does not necessarily entail that it was absolutely necessary. The flip side of the coin being, to state it positively, God could have remitted that debt of punishment due to the human race, could have redeemed, could have reunited the human race back to himself without the death, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God being God, he could have done that. But he willed in this order of providence to do it in a different way, namely that his Son would die in order to make satisfaction and bring about the atonement. So we affirm satisfaction and atonement, but deny the absolute necessity of his death. Rather, the Catholic understanding, Caleb, is that it is fitting for the Son to suffer and die for us in order to atone for the human race, to make satisfaction for the sin of the human race, for the sake of manifesting to the human race, number one, the ugliness of the departure from grace that the human race brought about, that Adam brought about for the human race, right? The ugliness of the sin of rejecting God and his plan for human happiness. And then finally and ultimately to manifest God's love for us, because as Jesus taught us, you know, no greater love hath any man than to lay down his life for his friend. So if Jesus is going to teach us, that's the greatest manifestation of love, and Jesus wants to manifest to us the Father's love, it's fitting, though not absolutely necessary, but fitting that Jesus would do so and go to his death on the cross to manifest that love so that the human race can be redeemed and put at one with the atonement with Almighty God. And of course, make possible for us as individual members of the human race to actually individually receive the reward and the fruits of that death on the cross, our own individual salvation where we are put into right relationship with God.
Caleb, I'm just noticing the lines are all full, so I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. You can always visit our website at catholic.com for more information or call again. We'd love to have that conversation. I'm going to go to Cleveland, Ohio now, and Albert in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up. Albert, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Well, thank you very much for taking my call. I have a comment or question about the catechism. And I'm very supportive of the catechism, and I believe that that's where the answers, I mean, that the church is based on the three-legged stool of Scripture and Jesus Christ and the magisterium.
Okay.
And that teaching is in the catechism. But I find that a majority or an awful lot of Catholics don't, I mean, they think, what are you talking about? What does the catechism have to do with anything?
Yeah.
And other than that, we had a Baltimore catechism, and I actually can't tell you what that is. But anyway, I don't find support or conversation within the church for the catechism.
Well, I mean, with regard to the latter part of the statement, support in the church, from a magisterial perspective, there's support for the catechism. But if you're talking about just like on the popular level, it is true there does seem to be a lack on the parish level and the popular level of study of the catechism. I mean, there are a few series out there that came out. I know EWTN had produced a long time ago a series on the catechism that was put out by then Father John Carapi. That was a great series. I don't know if they still have that available. They may have taken that down. I'm not sure. I know, for example, there's a series on the catechism called Pillars, put out by Ascension Press. That was written by my former professor, Dr. Sean Inners. So there are some series out there on the catechism, but I agree with you that there, from the pulpit and on the level of the parish, there does seem to be a lack of study of the catechism, which is unfortunate because it is indeed rich with all different aspects of our Catholic faith, from prayer life to liturgical life, the theology of liturgy, and just the creed and the theology embedded in the creed and what it has to teach us about divine revelation. But perhaps, you know, if to your implied question there as to why people don't take it serious, one thought that comes to mind, Albert, is perhaps because people think, well, the catechism's not infallible, and so therefore I don't need to believe it. And that's too blanketed of a statement, right? It is true that the catechism itself as a document is not an infallible document. And we have to look at the teachings embedded in the catechism, contained in the catechism, and analyze and assess which of those teachings have been set forth infallibly and which of those teachings have not been set forth infallibly. And a good book and a resource to help us discern that is my colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. And then sometimes, too, Albert, people, some Catholics, they just don't like the teachings in the catechism because they think it's too traditional, right? And they favor a more progressive view of Catholicism, where sort of the teachings that we've held dear for so many years throughout our Catholic tradition, they want to break with and depart from and go with other teachings that we would classify to be either dangerous to pious ears or outright heresy. And so there are a variety of reasons as to why people disregard the catechism, don't follow the catechism. But we know as Catholics that, as J.P. II said when he issued it, it's a sure norm for the teaching of the faith. That doesn't mean everything in it is infallible, but it's some things are infallible. And even the things that are not infallible, we as Catholics, according to Lumen Gentium, Section 25, must give religious submission of intellect and will, which means we can't publicly dissent from it, even though if in the internal forum, interiorly, we have a hard time embracing it. So that's kind of a loaded question, complex issue that requires many distinctions to be made and nuances concerning the different levels of teaching in the catechism.
What do you think, Albert?
Thank you. That's a big help. I appreciate that.
Wonderful. Oh, fantastic.
Great. Thank you. Thanks very much.
And speaking of the catechism, Cy, I would highly recommend to Albert and our listeners out there, you know, not only can it serve a good for our understanding of divine revelation, like the truths of our faith and the creed, but its part on prayer, right?
Oh, yes.
Is so rich. And even all of the other three pillars of morality, the sacraments, and the creed, they're so rich that it would be a good and pious practice to take the catechism into prayer, to read through it in a meditative way, and to use it as a source for content of conversation with God and intimacy.
What a great idea.
Yeah, yeah. I found that very beneficial in my own life. You just take one or two paragraphs of a particular issue and just meditate on it, chew on it a little bit, think about it, and pray over it, and it can serve us very well in our prayer life.
Albert, again, thank you very much for that call. We got time. We'll go to Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska. This is our second Caleb. When you're having a two Caleb day, that's a big day. You don't have this might be my first two Caleb day. Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Are you there with us, Caleb?
I am. Yeah. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, you are our second Caleb
today. Yeah, that's awesome. My question is also about the church's teaching authority. It's my understanding that when the College of Bishops united with the Bishop of Rome share a teaching, that carries with it the authority of the church. So it's my understanding that the apostles all believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime in the second coming. So how can the apostles all be united in this belief and speak and act as if this were true and even write scripture under the belief that this would be true? How do we defend that against what appears to be a contradiction against the Catholic understanding of the church's authority?
Yeah, well, first of all, I'm not sure if all would hold, you know, if all in the first century would hold to the view that Christ was coming immediately. It was definitely a common belief witnessed in the writings of St. Paul. He does seem to suggest this. But I hear the music coming on. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to take it up on the other side of the break, Caleb, so hang tight.
Caleb number two, hang on, and we will be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard. There's a line open, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is it tough being a young adult in today's world?
We'll visit with some of them tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Carlo's here with us, Carlo Broussard, the author of Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, among a stack of other books. This is the latest one. On the line, we have Caleb, who wants to, essentially, the question is about infallibility in the Church's teaching. Go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah, so Caleb, one thought that was coming to mind is that we don't necessarily have sort of a unanimous declaration that Christ will come while the early apostles are still alive, okay? There's no statement that would explicitly signify that sort of proposition. So given that our Lord himself says no one knows the day or the hour, you can have the Christians expressing in their own writing uncertainty as to when that coming would exactly be. It's sort of the assumption that's being made. Now, another line of approach that one could possibly take is that what you do have expressed is an imminent coming of Christ, But as some point out, Caleb, an imminent coming of Christ doesn't necessarily entail an immediate coming of Christ, namely within so many years. So, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 673 states, since the Ascension, Christ's coming in glory has been imminent. This eschatological coming could be accomplished at any moment. So affirming that it's imminent doesn't necessarily tell immediate within so many years. And one could read imminent into the text where St. Paul is writing about the coming of our Lord in his letter, say, to the Thessalonians, where he's talking about the coming of the Lord, which would seem to be interpreted as immediate while he is still alive. But really, all that's being affirmed there is that Christ's coming is imminent, which doesn't have any sort of restricted time frame baked into that idea or concept. Now, somebody might say, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 7, Paul does say, we who are still alive when Christ comes. But think about that, Caleb. That's just simply a statement that whoever is alive, Paul is not necessarily saying we like I and you Thessalonians who are reading this letter, but we in the general sense, we, any of us who are still alive when Christ comes, will be caught up with him in the air, right? Be raptured with him. That's the classic rapture text. So one could read that text in that sense. And just because Paul says we who are still alive, it doesn't necessarily follow that he is making a definitive statement, exercising his apostolic authority inspired by God, that the Christians to whom he is writing will still be alive when Christ comes. So those are possible lines of explanation that we could provide in order to show that Paul and these early Christians are not unanimously believing something that's erroneous.
Caleb, that's a fascinating question. What do you make of the answer? Is that satisfactory to you?
Absolutely. Carlo always does a great job of breaking it down for me.
Well, thanks, Caleb. I appreciate that.
Thanks very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and you're welcome to call with any question that you've got. We're going to New Mexico now. Francisco in New Mexico, listening on iHeartRadio. We're glad you're here, Francisco. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Francisco? He dropped. Oh, okay. All right. Oh, well, you know what? Save that one for the drop call shows that we do with Carlo. I see this as a bonus now. Can I go to line six? Is that okay? Okay. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You're next, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. Thanks so much for taking my call. I'm actually struggling with some of the Catholic teaching. Because I've been Protestant for so long.
Yeah.
And I actually met you in Hastings when you were at St. Rose.
Oh, cool. Rose, fantastic. Carlos. Well, it's a pleasure to hear from you, Aaron. How can I help you, buddy?
I was actually wondering, how can Mary be a co-redeemer?
Okay.
When Jesus is the only person who can redeem.
Right. Great question. Well, it all depends on what you mean by co-redeemer, right? So it would seem, based upon the question, that one assumption perhaps that you're making is that Mary is redeeming in the same way that Christ redeemed us. And that's an assumption that we would challenge and deny, because there would be a conflict, right? Between Mary as co-redeemer and Jesus as redeemer, if we were saying Mary's redeeming in the same way that Jesus is redeeming us. But that's not what we're saying. So what are we saying? What we're saying, Aaron, whenever the church in her ordinary magisterium in the past has referred to Mary as quote-unquote co-redemptrix or even articulated the very theology of it, what we're saying is that Mary redeemed with Christ in a very special way relative to us. But relative to Jesus, there's an essential difference. Jesus redeems the human race in virtue of being the Word of God made flesh and his sacrifice on the cross having infinite salvific value, right? The power in order to redeem the human race back to God. Mary does not have that power. But God did will in this order of providence that Mary would cooperate in this plan with her divine Son, Jesus, in redeeming the human race First of all, to start it all off, she said, let it be done to me according to thy word. She said yes to God's plan in order to bear the Messiah who would come to redeem the human race. So she cooperated in that way. That's a co-redemption, redeeming with Christ, participating in the Father's plan of redemption. And of course, at the foot of the cross, when Mary consents to allowing her son to die on the cross, offering it up, right, to the Father, uniting herself with Christ, thereby cooperating and participating in Christ's redeeming activity. Now, somebody might ask, Aaron, well, what's the biblical justification for at least this idea of co-redemption or co-saviorship, right? This is nothing different than what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, where he writes, I become all things to all men that I might save some. Well, wait a minute, Paul, how can you say you're saving people? And he's not talking about temporal salvation. He's talking about salvation in the sense of the gift that God gives us to go to heaven. How can you, Paul, say that you're saving people when Christ alone is the Savior? Well, the problem only arises if we think Paul is saying that he's saving people in the same way that Christ saves people. Of course, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that through his ministry, he cooperates with Christ in bringing about the gift of salvation to people. He even tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 15 through 16, take heed unto the doctrine, so doing that those who hear you, you will save those that hear you. Okay, insofar as Timothy is holding fast to the doctrine and proclaiming it. So we see that there's at least a principle in Scripture, Aaron, of this idea of co-saviorship, of participating with Christ to save others. When it comes to Mary, she participates with Christ in a very unique way, in a primary, a sort of a primacy relative to us as Christians, relative to Jesus. Again, essentially different. Because Jesus is God, Mary ain't God, all right? But relative to us, she participates in the saving and redeeming work of Christ in the highest way. And because of that unique participation in the saving and redeeming work of Christ, the church has given her in the ordinary magisterium the title co-redemptrix. And even within popular thought, that title is ascribed to Mary and the church articulating the reality and the theology. But in no way, Aaron, does the church intend by that label or even that theology that Mary is redeeming or saving on a par with Christ. Co simply means with, but recognizing that her redeeming activity is essentially different than the redeeming activity of Christ, although it's ordered to the same end, the salvation of the world, our redemption.
What do you think, Aaron?
That does help.
Great.
So we can even be like co-redeemers as well.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. So let's, in as much as you have called me to ask a question and God moves me to share the truth with you, and hopefully I've articulated correctly, which I think I did, and clearly that can help lead toward your salvation. Let's say you were struggling with this question. It was like, you know, life or death situation, man. Like, am I going to believe it to be saved or reject it and not to be saved? Let's say that was the situation, right? And I articulate a truth. I share the truth of the gospel with you. And this gospel message concerning the role of Mary in salvation history, that cooperates with the plan of salvation and can lead to your own salvation. So, indeed, we're all co-redeemers and co-saviors in some sense, insofar as we cooperate with the Father's providential plan in bringing about salvation for others. And there's a great dignity in this, Si, that God wills in this order of providence to bestow upon us this dignity of being a real cause of people's salvation, right?
Yeah.
Like, and that, what I mean by that is that God uses us as instruments to bring about the effect of salvation in the lives of people. And that's something we should rejoice in and thank God for, that he would bestow upon us such a great dignity to do that.
Aaron, thank you so much. I hope we'll get to talk again, but we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Brian Howell, Operations Manager of Salt and Light Radio in Idaho. Thanks to Catholic Radio, lives have been changed, marriages have been saved, and people have found their way into the church. When you're looking for messages of peace, hope, and love, you'll find them right here.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. Carla, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers and renowned speaker and author of four books now. I say author of four books because I'm only counting published books as author of. I can't do any more of this. Does he have another one in the... I'm sure there's another one coming, but...
Yes. So the manuscript is complete.
Okay.
And it's just a matter of when the editing team is going to be available to start working through the manuscript and when marketing wants to publish it and go live with it. And so that's up to them. But the manuscript is complete. So
your part's
I'm pretty done for now. Yeah, I'm pretty excited about that. I enjoyed writing it, and I think people will enjoy it. It was a fun sort of... For the first time, I was actually creative in, like, organizing the material and coming up with a unique idea, right?
That's a funny thing to say.
That's
yeah.
normally not my cup of tea. You know, it's like not my niche. It doesn't come naturally for me. But this one, I think, was pretty creative, so I'm pretty excited about it.
I'm glad to hear it. All right, it's open forum. There's just one line open, but you're welcome to take it if you'd like. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Des Moines, Iowa next. Blythe in Des Moines, Iowa. What is wrong with me? Listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Des Moines. Hi, Blythe.
Hi. Thank you so much, and praise God for your ministry.
Thank you.
I am a high school teacher, and I am teaching. I was assigned a class on gender. I'm an English teacher, and so I can do it through literature. But I'm also pretty devout Catholic, and
yeah.
some of the curriculum that has been handed to me is not, you know, I don't know. And so I got the book, The Genesis of Gender by the doctor.
Oh, yeah, we got that book.
Female doctor.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was, yeah. So that helps, but I'm also worried about backlash. And
yeah.
So
wait, can I clarify something, Blythe?
Sure.
Are you saying that public schools... are teaching weird things about gender?
Well, you know, some, yeah.
But you're assuming it's weird. So we got, that's the key.
Oh, that's a judgmental question. But no, I have come to the reasoned conclusion that it's weird. I'm not just assuming.
And that's okay.
Yeah. Well, let's get an answer, Blythe, and then we'll make a conversation out of it.
Yeah, Blythe, this is an unfortunate circumstance of just our culture today and where we find ourselves, not only in schools, but even in the workplace. I was just chatting with a young lady last night after Mass at our parish, and she was expressing to me just working at the restaurant, right? and she has a coworker who is transgender, biological male, who is taking on the visible form of a female. And we're just talking about how do you weigh these waters, right? And so the key, Blythe, is to identify or to think about what's the boundary that I cannot cross, right? And the boundary or sort of the line that we would not be able to cross is any activity or statement or work that we're going to have to do that would entail me affirming the false reality that we judge this issue to be, right? And so that's sort of that boundary. And it's very difficult to discern, like, okay, well, what's going to be on the right side of that boundary and what's going to be on the wrong side of that boundary line. And that's where you're just going to have to take it as it comes. So here's one thought, So you're a teacher, you're being given a curriculum to teach. One way for you to be able to teach that curriculum in such a way that does not entail you compromising and giving up or affirming a false reality and giving up on the truth that you know to be real and to be a belief that you know to be true and real, you could, and you can, present the curriculum as this is the view of contemporary gender ideology. This is the view of this particular school of thought within gender ideology. This is the view of that particular school of thought in contemporary gender ideology. This particular philosopher or this doctor says. So notice in that approach, what you are doing is simply articulating what this view entails, just like I might articulate that view here on the air, and what these individuals are saying about this particular view of gender and biological sex. And if presented in that way, at least, bottom line, at least at a minimum, that's what I meant to say, at a minimum, you would not be crossing that boundary of having to affirm something contrary to what you know to be true. Second thought that comes to mind, Blythe, that you might want to think about is ask your employer and say, hey, you're asking me to teach this curriculum, which I oppose and I do not think is correct. And I am aware of alternative views and criticisms of this view. And you could simply request from your employer the permission. I don't know if that would even be necessary. Maybe you could just do it as a teacher, having that authority in your class, to present the view of contemporary gender ideology, but at the same time, offer counterviews without having to indicate which view you pitch your tent in, which camp you're going to pitch your tent in, right? You can simply articulate the two views, the opposing views, and then, of course, you leave it up to the students in order to make that judgment, articulating the views correctly and the arguments for and against each of the views. So that's an approach that you could take, Blythe, in a way to articulate contemporary gender ideology in a way that does not require you to compromise, and at the same time, to be able to offer the truth to these students without blatantly making it so obvious that that's the position you hold to, and allowing them to think through these issues. But insofar as you're giving them the two views and the arguments for and against, you're guiding them through that process. Now, it's possible the employer might say, absolutely not. You're not permitted to articulate an opposing view and offer critical analysis of contemporary gender ideology. You must only teach this view. If that is the case, Blythe, then once again, you can resort to that sort of minimal approach of teaching it simply as this is what the view entails. This is what these people say about the view. And that, at a minimum, would keep you on the side of the boundary, on the right side of the boundary, without having to compromise. And it's unfortunate that we're put in these situations. But the bottom line is that if your employer, if the school demands you to do or say something that entails or involves you contradicting what you know to be true about the nature of the human being, and about sexual differences between males and females, then that is something that you would not be able to compromise on. You would have to find an alternative solution, either to come to compromise with the employer or stick with the truth. And unfortunately, there would be negative consequences that would ensue. Hopefully that's not the case, though. Does that help, Blythe?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. I just know that it's a heavy responsibility to teach, and I don't want to, mess it up. So I've been
absolutely. And God bless you for calling and actually caring about it, right? That you even care about it enough to call and to try to find the right approach is praiseworthy. So thank you for responding to God's grace on that.
Blythe, if you'd like, hang on the line. I'd like to send you a book that we have here from Trent Horn, called Made This Way.
Yes.
It's about teaching these tough moral issues to kids. I don't know if it will apply in your situation, but it'll apply somewhere given the way the world is. Trent and Layla Miller wrote that book. Thanks, Blythe. Hang on. We'll get you that book if you'd like it. We're going to Ohio now. listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Liam in Ohio. Liam, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question, I guess, has a framework here. So there are areas of the world that have particularly poor catechesis, and these are also areas of the world where people's native languages are not popular languages, and a lot of stuff hasn't been translated into the native languages. So my question is there an effort in the church that you're aware of to translate Catholic stuff and even apologetic material and whatnot into local languages that are less popular but still significant, like Zulu or Kikongo?
Oh, man, Liam, that's a question, my friend, that unfortunately goes beyond the knowledge that I have. I mean, I am not up to speed in the publishing world. That would be more of a question for, our press director, you know, Todd Egler-Loro. He might have some insight on that within the press world. But maybe, Cy, do you have any insights to the extent that there is translation of Catholic material?
Well, the place I would check is the Pontifical Mission Societies. I would just go to their website, the Pontifical Mission Societies. They you can just hit the contact button and give them a call and ask them if, a language like Zulu, I would think there's a lot of materials in. There are languages that far fewer people speak that I don't know, but I'm sure there's somebody working on it, and the people at the Pontifical Mission Societies would know. And I don't know if you are aware of this fact, Liam, but if you're baptized, you're a missionary.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I'll check that out.
Yeah. Okay. And sorry, Liam, I couldn't be of more help, but Cy gave you some good suggestions there.
Yeah. I love those commercials from the Pontifical Mission Society that say, if you're baptized, you're a missionary. I like that reminder. You can't get too complacent about this. We got to share the good news everywhere with everyone. I think we got time to do it. Let's go to Terry in Wyoming, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Terry, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thanks. I've been turned to a program where this lady who claims that she's a visionary or prophet of God gets on every day and tells us about things that are going on in the world that God told her, you know, what's going to happen and what we need to look for. And I know the Catholic Church always waits till after people are dead, you know, to say that they were prophets or no. So I was wondering, how do I know if this woman is real? Some of the things that she says that, you know, like the 3 days, she doesn't know about the 3 days of darkness, but she was saying there will be coming soon. You will have to stay in your homes, similar to a Passover, look to the star, sun, moon, you know, there'll be a great silence, a blackout. She says she doesn't know if it's more like electronic blackout or something to do, you know, or whatever. But, you know, she doesn't hope at all. But I'm just curious as I
how do you know?
This,
yeah.
I'm just because I'm short of time.
How do you know?
Yeah. Let's let Carlo give a general answer on that at the very least.
Yeah, Terry. Well, there are a variety of ways by which we would be able to discern. I mean, the key way is there anything being said that contradicts what we know to be a part of divine revelation or infallibly set forth by the magisterium of the church? So that would be like the first question to ask. Let's say she meets that, or the messages meet that test. Well, then we have to be able to discern whether these things are actually coming from her imagination or from a true apparition, say, or infused knowledge that God has given her. And this, Terry, is where, thanks be to God for being Catholic, we have an authority, we have the bishops to subject these charisms to. So that leads me to the second sort of litmus test, right, that would help me discern is this person submitting these quote-unquote visions, these alleged visions and messages and knowledge, supernatural knowledge, to the bishop? If the individual is not, that's a red flag. Why? Because the church, when talking about these different charisms in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, says that they are subject to the bishop and we ought to submit them to them and look to the judgment of the bishop to authenticate, to judge whether these are authentic or not. So that would be a key factor there.
As to the 3 days of darkness, you might want to check out, I think Jimmy did an episode on that on Jimmy Aiken's Mysterious World. Do you happen to remember? I think he... Or maybe it was the illumination of conscience, which is another thing people talk about. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World for that. But hey, Carlo's going to be here with us for another hour. And there's
we'll give it a go.
Three lines open. It's open for him. 888-318-7884.